As you're getting seated, open your Bible with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy 6. And as you're turning there, I will just say that we are coming to the end of our series called Discipleship Explored. This is our final Sunday of this series, which we have been in for the last 8 weeks. And I hope that you have enjoyed this series. It's been a great encouragement to see all the different people who are going through the Bible study, the Discipleship Explored Bible study, alongside this sermon series. And as usual, the fall is going very quickly, and we're coming today to the end of this series. If you weren't here last Sunday, I want to say a brief word about what our next sermon series is going to be about. And you'll see a little insert in your bulletin this morning about this, that our next series is going to be a short series during the month of November, 4 weeks, and it is called The Bible and Our Bodies, What God Says About Marriage, Sexuality, and Gender. Obviously, this is a controversial topic, and I want to say a brief word about it. I did last week, but I'm going to say a brief word again because I want to give a little context for this series. Over the last couple of decades, I mentioned last week that I don't think there has been any other set of issues that have dominated our cultural bandwidth than these issues pertaining to marriage, gender, and sexuality. It is all-consuming. It is all-permeating. It is everywhere. We are continually encountering messages about these topics everywhere we turn. Whether it's in politics, there's political conversations about these things. In government, there is conversations about these things. In the media, there is constant messages and conversations about these things. In education, there is constant messages and conversations about these things. It is everywhere. It permeates everything. And the messages that we are hearing often are not consistent with what Scripture teaches. In fact, Christians are increasingly told that the beliefs the church has held for many, many centuries are outdated or old-fashioned or even intolerant or bigoted. And sadly, some churches have actually, instead of helping the problem, contributed to the problem by modifying their teachings or adjusting the teachings of Scripture in an effort to try to become more in sync with the modern culture. So there is, in short, more confusion than ever before when it comes to these topics. Many Christians even are confused about what to think about these topics. They feel increasingly disoriented by all of the change that is swirling around us. And so there is a huge need for us to go back to Scripture and ask, what does God's Word teach about these issues? Because, folks, let's face it, it doesn't matter what I think about these issues, and I hope I'm not going to hurt your feelings this morning. It doesn't really matter what you think about these issues. All that matters is what God thinks about these issues. That's all I care about in life, really. What does God say? What does the Lord say? And that goes for any set of issues, not just these. We want to ask what the Lord says. And when it comes to the body and how we were created, God's Word actually has a lot to say. There's a lot there. And that's why it's important that we talk about these things, because if we just say to ourselves, well, it's a controversial thing, it's an uncomfortable thing, so let's just not talk about it. If we do that, then that means we have to ignore and just set aside huge portions of Scripture. And we want to teach the whole counsel of God. We want to know, what does the Bible teach about everything, so that we can live faithfully as disciples in the world. And these are important issues. So during this series, we're going to explore those things in an effort to, as Romans 12 says, not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so next Sunday, I hope you're going to join us because it's going to be an important series and one that I think will be incredibly helpful for us all. So that brings us today to our final message of this series on Discipleship Explored. And I'll be reading this passage today from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to only teach and believe, as this passage says, what is in accord with sound doctrine and the sound words which have been handed down to us. And so we pray that this morning you would help us to do just that. Lord, if there are any areas where our lives are out of alignment with your word, we pray that you would bring them into alignment this morning for our good and for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this final sermon of our series, we're going to talk about the theme of contentment. And contentment might not be one of the central themes that comes to mind when you think about discipleship. When you hear the word disciple, you probably have a number of different words that are associated with what it means to be a disciple, and contentment might not be at the top of that list. But I would argue that contentment in Christ is central to what it means to be a disciple. Now, if you look at the world today, I would argue there are two undeniable realities that are at odds with one another, or that seem to be contradictory realities. On the one hand, when you look at the world, you will see that we have more prosperity than ever before in human history. If, particularly, you are living in the United States today, you have more stuff, more access to more things than anyone ever before in history. You have access to more food. There is more clothing, more gadgets, more toys, more entertainment, more technology, more mobility, more connectivity, more. Even if you could show somebody just 100 years ago the access to the kinds of things that we have in 2023, they would probably just drop dead of a heart attack right then and there. I mean, the world has changed so rapidly and so quickly. We have more prosperity, access to more things than ever before. That's the first reality. But the second reality that seems so contradictory is that we are more discontented than ever before. According to one Gallup survey from just last year, American happiness has hit record lows. Just let that sink in for a minute. Numerous studies have shown that happiness is at record lows, levels of anxiety and depression are at record highs, people are struggling with mental health in record numbers, and there are many different reasons for this. One of the main reasons seems to be social media. Social media, study after study has shown that there's a direct correlation between social media and poor mental health, and the reason is really not that hard to deduce. The more that we look at other people's lives and all the snippets that they post, the more we tend to compare ourselves with others, and everybody seems to have a better life than we do, and we start feeling worse and worse and worse about ourselves. The result is that we feel increasingly discontented with our lives. So you have two paradoxical realities. On the one hand, we have more than ever before, and on the other hand, we are more discontented than ever before. The Bible tells us, though, that in a world of discontentment, disciples are called to be people who are content. Content in Christ. What does it mean to be content in Christ? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I would argue that not only are we called to contentment in Christ, but that's one of the primary ways we can bear witness to the world around us about the goodness of God and the goodness of the gospel. Now, there are a number of different passages in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament for that matter, that talk about contentment. We're going to look at this passage from 1 Timothy 6, where Paul talks to Timothy. And you'll notice in this passage, he mentions specifically two different groups of people who are not content. He mentions two different groups of people who have a craving for something else. When you have a craving, it means you're not content. You are wanting something else than what you have. And he mentions two groups of people who are not content, who have an unhealthy craving for something that's not godly. And so what does he say to these groups? Well, first of all, he gives a word to those who crave controversy. A word to those who crave controversy. There's nobody who craves controversy in our world today, is there? Speaking of social media. In verses 3 through 5, if you look back, he talks about these people and he uses a number of different descriptions, but he describes them in one way as those who crave controversy, and he gives them both a warning and an exhortation. And the warning is this: do not crave unsound teaching. Do not crave unsound teaching. Verse 3 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, stop there for a minute. Paul is talking in his day about people who had departed from the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. They were promoting new teachings that were not consistent with the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And he says there are several problems with these false teachers. First of all, he says they are arrogant. These people are arrogant. He says in verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now, this is pretty obvious. If people are promoting a teaching that's not the teaching of Jesus, and they're trying to convince others to believe that teaching, what are they assuming? They're assuming they know more than Jesus knew, or they know better than the apostles knew. That's really the height of arrogance, is it not? What could be more arrogant than departing from that teaching and claiming that you know better than what is contained in God's word? So he says these people, first of all, they're arrogant. Second of all, they're divisive. Verse 4 says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. There are several different words Paul uses there, but they all have one thing in common. They're all about division, dividing people against each other. Paul's saying that when you depart from the teaching of Jesus, it's not only arrogant, but it produces division in the church, and that's what's going on here. They're arrogant, they are divisive, and thirdly, they are self-serving. These false teachers, he says, they were self-serving. At the end of verse 5, he says that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Now, it's not clear what was going on here. It's possible that they were actually trying to use their false teaching as a means of monetary gain by maybe even charging people for special teaching. Or it's possible that they were just teaching that if you follow our teaching or if you follow our version of the gospel, then you're going to be materially blessed. Sort of an old-fashioned version of the prosperity gospel. Either way, they were practicing a form of spirituality that was self-serving. It was all about what they could get out of this form of spirituality. And so he says that they are self-serving in addition to those other things. Now, it should come as no surprise that all of those things that Paul describes there that were present in his day are still present in the larger worldwide church today. So there are still those who would depart from the teachings of Jesus, and this comes in different forms. Sometimes it comes in the form of adding to the gospel, that people say, well, the gospel in itself is not sufficient, so you need to add something else, and we're going to tell you what that is. Sometimes it's a departure not by adding, but by adjusting. So some people say, well, the gospel in 2023, it needs to be adjusted. It's not sufficient in of itself. We need to update it. We need to reinterpret it in order for it to be useful. And so you find that. Or sometimes it's not that they're departing by adding or adjusting. Sometimes it's just they're abandoning the gospel altogether. People say the gospel needs to be left behind. Yeah, those beliefs were maybe believed in one day, but now we know better. Well, all of these things, the end result is the same. Unsound teaching leads to division in the church. And Paul says, do not crave it. Do not crave unsound teaching. But this passage doesn't all just encourage us not to crave unsound teaching. That's the warning. But it also gives us this exhortation, which is to be content in the gospel. If we're not to crave unsound teaching, then the opposite of that, the other side of that, is to be content in the gospel that was given by Christ and handed down to us from the apostles. Those who crave unsound teaching reveal that they are not content with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that instead of being those who depart from the teaching of Jesus, we should be content with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. You know, this is really important because in every age and in every generation, there is the temptation to leave the gospel behind. In every generation, there is the temptation to ask, is the gospel really still relevant? You know, a lot of time has passed between the time of Jesus and where we are now. Is the gospel really still relevant? Is it really still sufficient? Is it really still enough? Is it really still relevant for my life? Does it really still provide what I truly need for my life? Or do I really need something more? And the answer is, we need nothing more. The gospel is still sufficient for our deepest needs, and it has not changed. Listen to these words from pastor and author David Platt. He says, there is no need to graduate on to something beyond the gospel. As believers, we are to remain in the truth and spend our lives there. We need to be saturated in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his commands, his teachings, and his word. If we hold fast to this gospel, then it will produce godly minds and godly lives. There is no need to crave anything else. And so, Paul says, be content. This passage encourages us to be content in the gospel. Now, that brings us to the second group that's addressed here, because there's another craving Paul talks about. And the second is he gives a word to those who crave riches. There's those who crave controversy, and then the second group is a word to those who crave riches. And again, he gives a warning and an exhortation. The warning is this, it's very simple. Do not crave riches. Do not crave riches. Do not crave worldly wealth. And he gives three reasons why we should not crave worldly wealth. First reason is you should not crave riches because you cannot keep whatever you accumulate. Verse 7 says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. It is very simple truth. No matter how much you accumulate, no matter how much wealth that you build, no matter how much stuff you collect, you will take none of it with you when you die. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. So first, he says, don't crave riches because you can't take what you've accumulated with you. Second reason you shouldn't crave riches is that if you crave riches, you will encounter powerful temptations. Listen to what he says in verse 9. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Riches seem harmless, but when we crave worldly wealth and when we crave riches, he says, this is a very dangerous thing, and you will encounter powerful temptations that come along with that. Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's classic stories, The Chronicles of Narnia. In the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a wonderful chapter where the group of seafarers who are traveling, they come upon this mysterious island. And when they get to this island, they find a mysterious pool of water that's very clear. And they look down into this pool of water and they see that there's this golden statue of a man at the bottom of this pool. And they're curious to see this statue and see what this pool is all about. And so one of them takes his spear and dips it down into the water because he's trying to see how deep the pool goes. And as soon as he dips the spear into the water, it gets so heavy that he can't hold it and it just slips out of his hand. And he's wondering, well, what on earth just happened there? And then all of a sudden he looks and he notices that the water has splashed up onto his boots and the toes of his boots have turned gold. And all of a sudden it dawns on everybody that this pool of water is a magic pool of water, and everything that touches the water, everything that goes into that water, instantly turns into gold. Now, what effect does this have on them? Almost instantaneously, the desire for the riches that this pool would produce just infects their minds. And in fact, two of the characters in the story begin arguing over who has the rightful claim to this island. And one of them says, I'm going to claim it for myself, and we're going to call it Goldwater Island. And then another of the group says, no, this, you don't have the rightful claim to it. I have the rightful claim to it. And it starts to get problematic. And then what finally snaps them out of it is that Aslan, the Christ figure of the stories, if you've read them before, he appears and he all of a sudden breaks the spell that this has on their minds. And they snap out of it and they realize that this had just completely intoxicated them and overcome them. And they decide that, you know what, this isn't a wonderful thing. This is a very dangerous thing. And we need to leave here as quickly as possible and tell no one about it. And as they're leaving, they decide this shouldn't be called Goldwater Island. This should be called Deathwater Island. Because this is something that leads to death. This desire can plunge you to ruin and destruction. In fact, they realize that the statue at the bottom of the pool was not a statue at all. It was a man who had previously visited that island, and in his desire for the wealth, he'd fallen in, and it had killed him and turned him to gold. Paul says, you will encounter powerful temptations if you crave riches, and that's the second reason that you should not crave them. And the third reason he gives is even stronger, and that is that you may wander from the faith altogether. Look at verse 10. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of riches can actually lead someone away from the faith. This passage says. Jesus tells a story in Luke 12 about a rich man. It's a parable, but he tells a parable about a rich man who had been extremely successful and his land had produced plentifully and he had all of these resources coming in. But instead of using all of these abundant resources for godly things, Jesus says, what did he do? He decided, I need to build bigger barns to hold all of my stuff, to accumulate as much as I possibly can. And so he stores up more and more and more, and yet he doesn't realize that that very same night he was going to die. And none of that stuff that he had accumulated was going to help him at all. In essence, he had sacrificed his soul for material wealth. And we must never forget what Jesus said. He said it in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Forfeit his soul. The answer is nothing, no profit. There's no profit in that. If we allow the desire for riches to overtake our hearts, it can lead us away from the faith altogether. So the warning is, do not crave riches. And that brings us to the second piece of this, which is the exhortation again, which is that we are to be content in God, not to crave riches, not to crave other things, but to be content in God himself. What does that contentment look like? What does it look like to be content in God? Let me give you three things that come out of this chapter. First of all, it means living simply. living simply. Verse 8 says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." We live in a culture that is built around accumulating more and more stuff, right? That's basically what our whole culture is built around, is accumulating more, having more, more wealth, bigger houses, better cars, more stuff, more, more, more. Accumulation. Christians are to be people who are not seeking contentment in accumulation, but with the basic necessities of life. That's where we find contentment, living simply. There was a wonderful book written years ago by the Puritan author Jeremiah Burroughs, and he described contentment as this rare jewel that's not found by having more things but desiring fewer things. He said, "A Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. Contentment does not come by adding to what you have, but by subtracting from what you desire. The world says you will find contentment when your possessions rise to meet the level of your desires. The Christian has another way to contentment. That is, he can bring his desires down to his possessions." Living simply is the first thing that it means to be content in God. Secondly, contentment also involves giving sacrificially. If you read on later in chapter 6, Paul makes clear that really contentment comes not only through living simply, but giving sacrificially. He says to Timothy later in chapter 6, verse 17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." There it is. "Be content in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good," and then listen to this, "to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." That's the giving sacrificially, not just living simply, but giving sacrificially. In other words, this is interesting. The passage tells us that the reason God blesses us with material resources is not so that we can bless ourselves and just sort of live it up, but so that we can bless others. I always loved Randy Alcorn's statement when he wrote, "God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving." And yet that's such a countercultural thing, isn't it? The way most people operate in this world is the more and more material wealth that I have, the more I raise my standard of living along with it. The countercultural approach is not God blesses me to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. If we're content with having our basic needs met, then we can give generously to God's kingdom because our contentment isn't found in our stuff. And that brings us to the third thing that contentment is, and that is that contentment means not just living simply, not just giving sacrificially, but it means investing eternally. Investing eternally. Paul says in verse 19 that when the rich are generous and ready to share, they are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You know, and I always have to remind myself that when Paul talks about the rich, I don't get a pass. Because what we do is we read like passages like 1 Timothy 6 and we say, well, I'm not rich. You know, that's for those really rich people. Well, I'm not one of them. So, boop, I can move on. The reality is, though, I could say a lot about this. I'll just say one thing. If you're living in the United States today, you're rich. Compared to the rest of the world, you are so rich, it is just unbelievable. So we can't give ourselves a pass. We have far more than most people around the world really do. And I have to remind myself, these words are for me. They're to challenge me, not just somebody who makes $1 billion. They're for all of us. And he says, when we are generous and ready to share, we're storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. Investing eternally, disciples of Jesus recognize that true life is not found in material possessions. That's not where true life is. True life is found in heaven. And so instead of investing in the resources of this earth, we invest them in heaven. It's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 6 when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Listen, people who store up for themselves treasures on earth, they're never content. Those people are never content. And here's why. Because when you store up for yourselves treasures on earth, and that's your focus, it's never enough. And you always want more. And you will always have this nagging reality in the back of your head that no matter how much I store up, it's all going to be gone one day, and somebody else is going to have it. And that's going to drive you insane. But those who lay up treasures in heaven can be content because they know they are investing in that which will truly last. So, contentment, this passage tells us, do not crave unsound teaching. Do not crave new teaching. Do not crave novelty. Do not crave worldly wealth. Do not crave riches, but be content in the gospel. Be content in God. And you know, as we come to the end of this message and this series, what I want you to see is that this contentment is not just important because it's important for our own spiritual health. It's important because our contentment is one of the ways in which we bear witness to the world and fulfill the Great Commission. Now, before Christ ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples, he gave all of us this commission, the Great Commission. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's the call of a disciple. We are followers of Jesus who are called to make more followers of Jesus, disciples who make disciples, who point people to Jesus, and who show how great the gospel is and how great Jesus is. And what I want you to see is that if we lack contentment, it tarnishes the witness of showing how great the gospel and how great Jesus really is to the world. It will harm our witness, and it will hamper our ability to win others for Christ. There's probably no other author, I think, who has written about this more effectively and more convictingly, if convictingly is even a word. I don't know if it is, but I'm going to make it a word this morning. There's nobody who's written about this, I think, more powerfully than David Platt over the years. And he wrote these words that I want you to hear, and they're a challenge for me and a challenge for all of us this morning. He says, a materialistic world will not be won by a materialistic church for two reasons. First, we will not show the world that Christ is all-satisfying as long as we are on the path of materialism. How will we lead people to abandon the things of this world if we in the church are attached to the same things? We will be communicating that Christ plus our stuff equals satisfaction, but that is not the gospel. And the second reason a materialistic world will not be reached by a materialistic church is that the resources needed to win the world to Christ will be kept in our second homes and in our nicer possessions. We'll continue to give our pennies to the Great Commission. Ralph Winter has said, obedience to the Great Commission has more consistently been poisoned by affluence than anything else. Those who love their money do not give it away. I don't know about you, but I find those words incredibly challenging. Every time I come across 1 Timothy 6, every time I come across Matthew chapter 6, anytime I come across any of these passages, I have to take a look at myself in the mirror and recognize that these passages are not just to somebody else. God is talking to me, and he's challenging me not to store up treasures on earth, not to be content in worldly things, but to be content in the gospel, to be content in Christ. And you know what? The message of the gospel is what's at the heart of this. One way of describing the gospel is that Jesus gave everything away for our salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The question we need to ask ourselves is, are we content in Christ? Are we content in the one who gave up everything to save us? And if we're content in Christ, that should have a radical impact on the way that we live our lives. We're called to prize God, to prize the gospel above everything else. And when we do this, that is when we will find contentment. And that's not only when we'll find contentment, but I believe that's what will enable the church to more effectively fulfill the Great Commission, which is at the heart of Christ's calling for all of us as disciples. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we thank you once again, as we have thanked you many times during this series, and we'll continue thanking you until that day you call us home, Lord. We thank you that you have saved us not because of our merit, not because of our obedience, not because of our good works, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Thank you, Lord, for that good news. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor, so that we, by your poverty, might become spiritually rich. I pray, Lord, that that message would sink into our bloodstream more and more every single day, week, and year that goes by of our lives, so that it would permeate everything that we are. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be content in you. Help us to be so content in you that it changes the way we live, so that the world looks at us and wonders how we could be so content in the things that are not of this world. Lord, may you create this contentment in us, and may you use us to continue to show the world that you are the one and only Savior, and that you alone are worth following and giving our lives to. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.